Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out this evening. We pray that the words spoken this evening become a blessing for them. We thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've given us freely through your Son, who died and rose again on our behalf. We thank you for the power that you pour into us by your Spirit working mightily within us. We pray this evening, Father, that you empower us with power and with love and with sound mind. Empower us to stand firm when standing firm is called for and to act when action is called for. Empower us, Father, to know the right action to take when it's time to take it and to do so according to your will for your glory. And we ask that you empower us this evening with the words being spoken, Father, so when we leave here, we have something, we can leave with something that we didn't have before and something that we can use according to your will, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, obviously, our topic is love. We've discussed it in the past a number of times. The question is, what is love? It would be interesting to do a study or to take some type of census, so to speak, or just to test people to see, you know, what their responses would be to the question, what is love? It's my guess that most people would probably describe love as a feeling, and in the world that would be true, but biblical love is not a feeling. Biblical love is a state of mind. Agape love, unconditional love, is a state of mind that results in action. The illustration that we're about to note makes a distinction between being in love and love. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote, "Being in love is a good thing, but it is not the best thing. There are many things below it, but there are also things above it. You cannot make it the basis of a whole life. It is a noble feeling, but it's still a feeling. Now, no feeling can be relied on to last in its full intensity, or even to last at all. In fact, the state of being in love usually does not last. But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. They can retain this love even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, be in love with someone else. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep their promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it." Now, according to C.S. Lewis, being in love is a feeling. Being in love is a feeling. But as he stated in the illustration, feelings don't last. Now, that being the case, what is the thing that empowers a relationship to last when that feeling of being in love is no longer there? Well, the answer to that question is love. Agape love, unconditional love. This is real love, true love. This is the love of God, but it's not based on feelings. It's based on the power of God, and it's the kind of love that maintains unity in any relationship for those who choose to function in it. But it's not only found in relationships. This love is a one-of-a-kind love that can be demonstrated by anyone who has the power of God working on their behalf. Now look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This passage appears in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount presents us with a standard that members of the kingdom of heaven are encouraged to emulate. Now here Jesus encouraged his people to love their enemies. But the question is, how do you love an enemy? Well, here Jesus gives them the answer: pray for them. Praying for an enemy demonstrates love. But what we see here is the kind of love that's not a feeling. Most people don't have feelings of affection for enemies. This kind of love is an action based on the power of God at work in believers. Now another example appears in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. It's about a Samaritan who found a man who had been beaten and robbed and left alongside the road. Samaritan dressed his wounds, took him to an inn where the man at the inn could care for him. He even contributed payment toward the man's care. Now, that's an example of love. So we have the question, what is love? Paul alluded to it in Philippians 2 when he wrote, don't look out for your own interests only, but also for the interests of others. Now, that verse implies love has a connection to concern for the needs of other people. 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter dedicated to the virtue of love. In it, Paul gave us a very good description of love. In that chapter, Paul tells us that love is patient, love is kind. And then he went on to list a whole list of things that love is not. Love is not jealous, boastful, or arrogant. Love doesn't act inappropriately or seek its own. A person who possesses love isn't out for personal gain. He's not focused on himself. He doesn't respond in anger or hold grudges. On the other hand, he bears all things, endures all things, both the good and the bad. What do we see here? We see that real love is not about self. It's not about what's in it for me. It's not about my interests. Focus of biblical love is others. Love is the giving of oneself on behalf of others. The greatest example of this kind of love appeared at the cross, where Jesus Christ sacrificed himself on behalf of mankind. Question we asked in our last session is, how do Christians, sinners who have been saved by grace, reciprocate that love? We noted three ways. The first is by abiding in his love. This brought us to John 15 and our main passage for this series. Now here's where the principle of abiding is in view. The word for abide means to remain in a place. It has three connotations. The first has to do with salvation. In John 6, Jesus said to the crowd who followed him, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." The word for remains is the same word that's used in John 15 for abide. The moment a sinner makes that choice to place his faith in Christ for salvation, he is placed in union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, according to the Bible, this person is said to be in Christ. Now, the phrase "in Christ" refers to our new position as believers in this age. Everyone comes into this world dead in their sins. His position at physical birth is in Adam. In Adam, we all die. In Christ, we're made alive. This is a union that cannot be broken. Second connotation has to do with continuing in the truth. In John 8, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine." Good. The word for continue means to abide. But note the implication. In this case, if believers don't continue in the truth, they're not abiding. Now, that doesn't mean they lost their salvation, but it does mean they're outside the realm or the sphere of truth. Third connotation has to do with obedience. Look at John 15, verse 9. John 15, 9. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." In this passage, Jesus tells us that Christians abide in Christ by keeping his commands. Now, following that thinking, how do Christians reciprocate the love Jesus showed us? By abiding in him and keeping his commandments. What's the result? Joy. We talked about this on Sunday. Look at verse 11, John 15, verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's talking about abiding in him and keeping his commandments. He's spoken these things to his disciples so that they would experience his joy. Now, that word joy appears several times throughout the New Testament. In many of those passages, it's associated with obedience to God's will. Obedience to God's will, obedience to God's plan. in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Joy was the result of faithfulness to God's plan. The statement, "You were faithful with a few things, I will put you in charge of many things, enter into the joy of your master," brings this out. In Luke 10, Jesus sent 70 disciples out in pairs to prepare the way for him. They returned with joy. But the question that emerges is this: who is the source of the believer's joy? Paul told us in Philippians 4, where he wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord." The Lord is the source of our joy. How do Christians tap into that unlimited supply of the Lord's joy, joy of the Lord? Through obedience to the Word of God. Abiding in Christ and obedience to the Word of God result in the capacity to rejoice. As we said last time, the capacity to rejoice demonstrates love for Christ. Jesus demonstrated his great love for mankind at the cross. Now, we as Christians cannot pay him back for this indescribably great gift that we've received through him. And we're not called to attempt to pay him back either. But we can reciprocate that love. We can honor him. We can show our love for him. We can reciprocate his love for us. How? By growing in his word and becoming obedient to his commands. And this brings us back to our main passage. Now we're going to look at a fourth way Christians can demonstrate love for Christ. We touched on this before we closed out our last session. In John 13, Jesus gave the command, "Love one another even as I have loved you." Now that command appears in John 15. Look at verse 12. Jesus said in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another." Now, note that Jesus issued this command twice, once in verse 12, then again in verse 17. Now, that gives us some indication of the significance of this command. But the question that emerges is, what does this kind of love entail? We touched on it in both sessions now. But in verse 13, Jesus brought it out. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Note that phrase, "lay down his life." This is not the kind of love that's seen in the world. It's not that selfish love, that I, me love. It's not the kind of love described in the phrase, "lovers of self." It's not the kind of love that humans naturally give. It's not the kind of love that's within a human. Humans aren't made up that way. Humans aren't made up to give of themselves for others. The makeup of a human is all about I, me, preserve self, promote self. But that's not the kind of love Jesus was talking about in John 13 and in John 15. At the cross, he showed us what this kind of love involves. It involves sacrifice. At the cross, Jesus sacrificed himself for the entire human race. Jesus is talking about a sacrificial love, a giving of oneself love. He's talking about loving others by laying down one's life for them. And that can be done in a number of ways. In our last session, we already noted a few here. But in our last session, we noted Paul's words in Romans 13. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law." Just think about that. Hundreds of commands given in the Mosaic law. Every one of them is fulfilled through love. Every one of them. Paul went on to say, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, first of all, who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is not just the guy next door or the lady who lives down the street. Who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is anybody we happen to be in close proximity of. Our neighbor is anyone who has a need and we have the ability to fulfill it. We saw it in the story of the Good Samaritan. Unlike the priest and the Levite who came across the man, saw him lying there, and they passed him by. They didn't just pass him by, they walked to the other side of the road and passed him by. But the Good Samaritan stopped and filled his need. Now, we don't have the ability to fill everyone's needs, but when the opportunity arises and we have the ability, and we act on it, we demonstrate love. The kind of love Jesus is talking about. Saw an example of love in 1 Thessalonians. Thessalonians performed what Paul called a labor of love. Thessalonians were serving the Lord through grace giving. And they gave beyond their ability, the passage tells us. Now that had impact on other churches. Churches in Macedonia and in Achaia. Gives us some idea, some indication as to the power of love. I mean, when you have somebody demonstrating who is functioning in real biblical love in a world today, it stands out. It stands out because you don't see it in the world today. So love has impact and it appears oftentimes in the smallest of things. Christians who are loyal to their church demonstrate love. Christians who make it a priority to gather together with other members of the church for instruction are an encouragement to each other. See, that's an act of love. Christians who, as Paul put it, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, these Christians are demonstrating love. Christians who speak words that edify to each other demonstrate love. Christians whose lives set a positive example for other Christians demonstrates love. There's many ways to demonstrate love. The Thessalonians demonstrated love, but don't miss this point. Look at what Paul wrote to them. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. What's the difference between demonstrating love and what Paul wrote in this passage? Well, note that Christian love is to increase and to overflow beyond the walls of the church so that all people have the opportunity to observe it and benefit from it. And this love has no boundaries, no limitations. In other words, Christians never arrive at a point where, okay, I've loved enough, I fulfilled the hood, I did my job. We never arrive at that point. We never fulfill the love requirement. What did Paul say? Owe nothing to anyone except love. He brought it out here in Thessalonians as well, which you're going to see in a minute. And as we already saw, these believers performed the labor of love. They practiced love for the brethren. But look at what Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Note that phrase, excel still more. They practiced love. They were practicing love. Paul tells them, excel still more. What does that mean? Well, it appears in the word more. How much love do I have to show? I'm already laying down my life. How much is enough? The answer is more. There's many pitfalls in spiritual life. There are many places Christians can come short of the objective, whatever the objective might happen to be. In some way, most of us, if not all of us, fall into that category somewhere along the line. One of those areas is love. There are Christians probably in every church who are willing to sit back and take while others give. I'm not talking about money. Talking about time and energy. If Paul could say excel still more to the Thessalonians, who were already practicing love, they were already excelling. Most of us can learn a lesson from that. No matter how great our love becomes, no matter how many people are touched by our acts of love, we'll never match the love that was shown to us at the cross. Therefore, we have the phrase, excel still more. Another phrase that stands out is the phrase, love from a pure heart. One of the problems that exist among members of the church today has to do with hypocritical love. Now, these are individuals who, as Paul put it, feign love, F-E-I-G-N, feign love. In other words, they portray a false appearance of love, and they do so to gain an advantage. Therefore, Paul tells us in Romans 12, let your love be without hypocrisy. Now, that's a reference to a sincere love, a love that's instilled in the hearts and souls of believers by the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of love we're commanded to show. Paul followed that command with another command, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, that includes church leaders as well. When we think of church leaders, we think of all leaders. Not just the pastor, but deacons, whatever hierarchy of leadership a church has, and whatever title they go by. We think of that kind of love. We're talking about expressing it to all church leaders. But the one that stands out in the passages we're about to note is the communicator. What is the task the communicator is given to perform? It appears in Jesus' words to Peter, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. It appears in something Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. It appears in Paul's words in Ephesians 4, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and building up the body of Christ. These constitute the job of the communicator. Now, that being the case, what should the attitude of a congregation be toward the communicator? The writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The attitude should be one of obedience to the message. Not easy to serve as a pastor. Pastors don't lead normal lives. They're engaged in an ongoing battle. The encouragements are few, the temptations are many. Their lives and their work is out there for everyone to see. And for certain people, it's easy to sit back and criticize. Communicating the message of truth is an enormous responsibility and a difficult task. There's times when churches have a tendency to take a pastor for granted or fail to pray for him. That being the case, look at Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. In this passage, Paul used two phrases to express the responsibility of members of the congregation to their pastors. The first is appreciate. That word for appreciate implies respect and appreciation. There are a number of ways that can be done. It doesn't have to be a gushy thing. And there's nothing wrong with it as long as God gets the glory. Second appears in the phrase, esteem them very highly in love. That means to hold them in the highest regard, not because of the man, but because of the nature of his responsibilities before God. Paul encouraged his readers to do so with an attitude of love, not for personal reasons, but because of their work. What's the result? Well, there are two results. First appears at the end of the passage where it says, live in peace with one another. The point here is that obeying the instructions given in the passage maintains peaceful conditions within a local church. And many of you have already experienced the results of failing to obey those instructions. The result is dissension, division. Second result is that obeying these instructions is functioning in love. And as Paul put it in the love chapter, love never fails. Unlike the gifts Paul noted in that context, love will endure forever. A lot of the spiritual gifts are going to not endure, but love endures forever, throughout time and throughout eternity. And those who function in love will be rewarded for it. First of all, for their obedience, and second, by functioning in love with others, they honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who functioned in love on our behalf. Let's look at one more way that Christians can demonstrate love. There are people, and maybe you've come across them, who feel like it's their duty to point out the flaws and weaknesses of others for the purpose of rebuking. Now, there may be situations where that might be necessary, but it's not to be carried out from the standpoint of self-righteousness. See, that's not love. In fact, it's pretty much the opposite. Look at how Peter stated it in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does that phrase mean, covers a multitude of sins? It doesn't mean our sins are covered. The more I love, the more I can sin. No, that's not what it means. It's a reference to the sins of others. The way Christians conduct themselves with others covers their sins. It covers them by not bringing them up, by not exposing them for the purpose of exploitation. There are people who just wait around for someone to do something so that they can go to their friends and tell them all about it. See, that's not love. In fact, that's the total opposite. This, what we're talking about here, is not saying that we condone other people's sins, but we give the person grace. And we do so by not making a big deal out of it. If we really care about that person, we go to God in prayer and let God deal with the situation. Now, as I said, there are times when you might have to come to a person and you know, lay it on the line. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about not taking someone's flaws and weaknesses and spreading them all over the place. Instead, we cover their sins. That's functioning in love. Praying for that person, that's functioning in love. And maybe by functioning in love through prayer, love might cover that person's sin. But getting back to our original point, the love that Christians show to others honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who showed us the greatest manifestation of love at the cross. Please go to 1 John 4. Now, what can we conclude from all of this? Well, the answer to that question has to do with obligation. When we acquire a deeper understanding of who God is and what we were when we came into this world, the realization of our obligation becomes clearer. It's my guess that there are a lot of people who lack knowledge, and this lack of knowledge leads them to believe that they're okay. Years ago, I remember somebody asking an older gentleman if he thought that he was going to heaven when he died. Well, the guy's reply was, well, I'm a good person. I never hurt anybody. So on that premise, he assumed that he was going to heaven. Until people receive the capacity to understand the depth of their depravity, they tend to have a favorable opinion of themselves. The fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us that there are none who are good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who seeks God. There is none who does good. Their tongue is an open grave, Paul says. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The Bible tells us we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, enemies of God. The key word there is enemies. Every Christian today was at one point an enemy of God, and we deserve to be condemned. Because God is perfect holiness, he can't come into contact with sin. Because God is perfect righteousness, sin has to be judged. And sinners, as sinners, we deserved to be judged. This is who and what all Christians today were when they came into this world. But God didn't give us what we deserved. Instead, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that being the case, every Christian today has an obligation. And it appears in 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Why are Christians commanded to love? Because love is from God. Now, that being the case, love is the mark of those who are born of God. But it's not a feeling. It's an action directed toward others based on the power of God, working mightily in and through the children of God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. By what? By the fact that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Please go to 1 John 4. I should have told you that in the first place.
You already did.
Oh, you already are. Oh. Good. Good. I'm ahead of myself here.
We were following right along.
Good thing. Because God loved us, he sent his Son into the world to take our place on the cross. Because of that, we have an obligation, and it appears in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, there's the obligation right there. Because God so loved us and sent his Son to die for us, we are obligated to love one another. This is Bible. This is truth. In the case of Christians who take their obligations seriously, they show God's love to each other. John brought that out in the following verses where he said, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Because of who we were when we came into this world, where we were going, and what God did to change that, we have an obligation to love one another. But John wasn't talking about a feeling. The implication there involves sacrifice. Sacrifice based on the power of God marks the difference between God's love and the way the world loves. Sacrifice is that greater love than Jesus spoke on in John 15. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's a reference to sacrifice. It involves more than mouthing the words, I love you. Today, people of the world throw that phrase around like it's going out of style. Unfortunately, there are believers who follow suit. In light of that, show me. If you love me, show me. True biblical love is demonstrated through sacrifice. The Apostle Paul sacrificed for the churches. Look at Philippians 2:17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What did he mean here, being poured out? His life was being poured out like a drink offering, as a life of sacrifice and service on behalf of the churches, but more so on behalf of the Lord. See, that's a demonstration of that greater love. Why is it greater? Because it benefits others. People of the world love because they're benefiting in some way, but the love of God instilled in Christians has the power to benefit others. Even those we don't like, as well as those who don't like us. Paul gave us an example in Romans 5. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that Christ didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. He died for his enemies. He died for those who physically and verbally abused him. He died for those who nailed him to the cross. And he prayed for those very individuals as well. Jesus showed us that greater love. And greater love is what Jesus called the disciples to. In verse 14, he stated it, you are my friends if you do what I command you. He called his disciples friends because he had disclosed the Father's revelation to them. They didn't choose him. He chose them. Why did he choose them? For the purpose of fruit bearing. Remember the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. These men were chosen to bear fruit. Their purpose was to carry on Christ's ministry after he ascended into heaven. Remember what Jesus said to Peter at the sea that morning in John 21, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Carrying out their mission would involve sacrifice, as we all very well know. But what would be the result of their sacrifice? Fruit. By the power of God working in these men, many sinners would become saved. And that's not just in their day, that's throughout all of the church age. Throughout all of the church age, countless numbers of sinners became saved. It started with Christ, followed by these men. Because they were obedient to the work they were given to do. They're called friends. What is a friend? Well, this is a true friend. One who lays down his life. People today throw that word friend around like, yeah, all my friends. Really? That status that they call friendship can change in a moment, but not in the case of a true friend. A true friend loves not because of the object, but because of the power of God working in him. And that's genuine love. It's the love of God. Jesus set the precedent at the cross. How do we apply it today? Well, the answer to that takes us right back to what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Abide in my love. The word for abide has more than one implication. But in this case, by keeping his commands, Christians abide in his love. The Bible contains many examples. There's over 1,000 commands given in the New Testament. For the purpose of our discussion, let's note a few. First has to do with priorities. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Question that we can all ask ourselves is, who comes first in our lives? Family, friends, job, hobbies, self. If something else or someone else is more important in the life of the Christian than Jesus, he or she might not be abiding as he should. On the other hand, if Jesus is first in our lives, Christians will keep his commands. Second involves churches. The one single most important virtue in maintaining unity in a local church is love. Look at what Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. As Paul closed out chapter 1, he emphasized the importance of standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the sake of the gospel. How does a local church attain that objective? Paul gives us the answer here in this passage. The four if clauses that appear in this passage are first-class conditions. Now that means they are realities. There is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort in his love. There is fellowship that comes in and from the Holy Spirit. And there is a sense of love within each believing member of the church. Now based on that, Paul arrived at a conclusion which applies to every member of every local church. It involves, first of all, like-mindedness. That's a reference to every member of the church, functioning according to a system of thinking based on the truth. Second appears in the phrase, maintain the same love. In other words, keep showing unconditional love to each other. Third appears in the phrase, united in spirit. The word used here means one-souled. Members of the church are encouraged to be spiritual soulmates, so to speak. Fourth phrase reads, being intent on one purpose. Whereas the previous phrase implies one soul, this phrase implies one mind. In other words, every member is on the same page in thought, word, and deed. All that can be summed up with one word. What is it? Love. This is a love that gives. What does it give? It gives of itself on behalf of others. It puts others first. Paul stated it in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. In other words, put aside selfish ambitions. Instead, out of humility of mind, he said, regard one another as more important than self. See, that's love. That's the kind of love that creates a pleasant, comfortable atmosphere within a church. It's the kind of love that empowers members of local churches to work together to obtain the church's objective. It's the kind of love that impacts a geographical area. It's the kind of love that lays down its life. And it's the kind of love that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the kind of love Jesus emphasized in John 13, starting in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. On the night before the cross, the servant girl asked Jesus, are you one of his followers? When we love one another, we don't have to be asked if we are one of his followers. It just shows. When we function in unconditional love, we don't have to be asked. It just shows. The writer of a devotional I read a while ago made an interesting statement. He said that when other people see Christians, they should be able to tell that they have been with Jesus. the kind of love we've been discussing says to others that those who possess it have been with Jesus. By this love, all men will know that we are his disciples. This love is not only sacrificial, it is essential. Why? Because this love empowers fruit bearing. Recall, please go to John 15. I'm not sure where you are. Look at what Jesus said in John 15, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. When Christians stand at the judgment seat, one of the factors that will determine rewards is fruit. The Apostle Paul alluded to it in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now this verse, this passage that this comes in, is written to communicators, but you can make the application. At the judgment seat, Christians will either receive or lose rewards based on their works. And there are rewards for bearing fruit. And bearing fruit comes in, there's many ways to bear fruit. But the prerequisite for bearing fruit involves abiding in Christ. Jesus made it clear, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And for that, there are rewards. But as we pointed out in this short series, abiding in Christ warrants other benefits as well. Abiding in Christ shows our love for him. Jesus stated that if you love me, you will keep my commands. To abide in him is a command. But we're the ones who benefit. Jesus expressed it in John 15, verse 11. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Want to experience the joy of the Lord? Here it is right here. So many benefits come with living in the plan of God, the greatest of which Christians will experience in heaven. But joy is one we can experience now on earth. Another such benefit involves answered prayer. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Want your prayers answered? Abide in the Lord. Abide in Christ. And there's countless benefits that come with answered prayers. But the key to receiving such benefits involves living within the sphere of his love. Living within the sphere of his love shows the world who we are in Christ. And as we said in this series, love is an action. This is a clear case where actions speak louder than words. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who came out to receive your word. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest manifestation of your grace and love, which you showed to us through your Son at the cross. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And this is what your Son did for us. He laid down his life. Because of all that we have received, we have an obligation to lay down our lives as well. Empower us, Father, to take advantage of that opportunity when it presents itself. We ask it in his name. Amen.